Brother Carnegie's service this morning, and the title of his service is Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 22, The Faith That Saves. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I hope I'm right on that number. I'm not sure. I'm losing track. It's taking so long to get through Hebrews. Before I begin, I want to strongly recommend the first article in this month's Dawn. It's about the Bible versus tradition. And it was written by Brother Woodworth in 1958. And then there's another article, equally good, toward the back, called The True Worship of God. And that's also written by Brother Woodworth back in the 40s. Anyway, we're in a section of Hebrews that's all about faith, and that's such an important topic because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we certainly want to know about this subject and hopefully practice it. This subject was introduced in Hebrews 10:38, and it goes throughout the whole 11th chapter. The 11th chapter is made up of one example after another of faith demonstrated by Old Testament figures. A picture's worth a thousand words. So by seeing these examples of the workings of faith, we can better comprehend exactly what it is and to what extent it's in our lives. Now, our emphasis for a while is going to be on the definition of faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Evidence is from 1650, and it means proof or conviction. Evidence is therefore proof of the invisible. And the proof is our personal conviction of that which is invisible. Now, we're going to see how this definition holds up by a few examples in the context. Let's look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the serving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Did we catch the definition of faith there? Of things not seen as yet. Now that should be circled, along with things not seen in verse 1, and then you could draw a connecting line there so that we can follow Paul's contextual logic. What was not seen in Noah's case? Our understanding is rain. Here he is, he's building a boat to survive a rainstorm, and there's never been one. And notice, faith is acting in accordance with that which is believed. It isn't that Noah just believed a flood was coming. He demonstrated his faith by building the boat. The essence of faith, therefore, is not merely the conviction that what God says is true, but convicted to the point of obedience to it. Hence the statement, faith without works is dead. If one truly and deeply believes the unseen things of God, one will act in harmony with those things, at least to the best of their ability. A superficial faith will not produce that kind of obedience. Now, the King James Version says Noah acted with fear. That's wrong. Vincent says the true meaning is pious care, a reverence with regard to the things of God. Noah wasn't afraid of the flood or God. He had a reverence for God's word. Now, what does it mean when it says, by which he condemned the world? Now, Vincent says, world, in this case, is not world in the immoral sense of the world, of the word, excuse me, as in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Noah's preaching wasn't, in this case, condemning the immorality of that time. It is rather a reference to the actual world, and it's Noah's faith that led him to preach the coming destruction of that world through the flood. And finally, along with Abraham and Abel, Noah was justified by faith. He, quote, became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now that's explained in Romans 4:5, using Abraham as the example. To him that worketh not, worketh, notice that, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justification is there defined as having one's faith counted for righteousness. And that's a very simple concept. We can't be righteous, sinless. We can have faith in God. So that which we are capable of and which God values is counted as sinlessness, of which we are incapable. In verses 7 to 8, Paul elaborates on Abraham's justification by describing it in this manner, quoting David in Psalm 32, 1 to 2. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, here's the question. How can it be that Abraham, David, Abel, now Noah, could experience a justification in the time so long before Jesus' sacrifice? And Romans 4 makes very clear they did, no question about it. Likewise, Hebrews 11. Verse 11 says Abraham, quote, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So Abraham was not only justified before Jesus died, he was justified before he was circumcised, which is a sign of justification. Now, how is circumcision a sign of justification? Did you ever think about that? Circumcision is cutting off a piece of flesh. It therefore represents cutting off the works of the flesh as having anything to do with being justified. It is faith, not works, that justifies. Now, we wish to think their justification was different from our own. That is the opposite of what Paul is saying. In Romans 3 and 4, he is using the Old Testament figures, in particular Abraham, who were justified to illustrate the justification of us, the church. Verses 21 and 22 of Romans 4, speaking of Abraham. After being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The it that was imputed for righteousness was his faith. That's in the context. That's the definition of justification. We can't find the expression tentative justification in the Bible because there is no such thing. Nor does the Bible ever attach giving up life rights to justification. Justification is by faith, not by sacrificing life rights. Justification is an act of God counting one's faith, nothing else, as righteousness, period. We've read that already. Now, in verses 23 and 24, Paul says, the exact same experience that Abraham enjoyed, justification by faith, is the exact experience the body members of Christ enjoy. Let's read it. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was also delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. So we see here the nature of justification hasn't changed at all. The only thing that has changed is what exactly must be believed in order to be justified. In Old Testament times, believing God had a variety of tests: the flood, the birth of Isaac, the nature of the sin offering. In New Testament times, it is all about believing Jesus is the Messiah, raised to life by God after his crucifixion, whose death delivers us from our sins. We must not forget, in this context, the Hebrews were under intense persecution. Give up Jesus for the law. To preach Christ crucified and risen was to take one's life in one's hands. In those days, it took tremendous courage. We can't imagine it, to be a confessing Christian. In these latter days, it takes courage to disagree with traditions, like the first article in the Dawn explains. On television these days, there are ads for churches. They say all one needs do to be saved is to say a simple prayer of accepting Jesus. But this is not by any means the faith that saves. That says nothing about what Paul is describing in Hebrews and Romans, which is the behavior of an individual after believing God's word about Jesus. What did Abraham do after God said, offer up your son? What did Noah do after being told of the flood? What did Abel do after learning the acceptable offering was a blood offering? What did Cain do, having heard the same? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, and this is from Phillips, and this is Paul's response to learning and believing Jesus was raised from the dead by God. Quote, it was my secret determination to concentrate on Jesus Christ and the fact of his death upon the cross. It is this focus on Jesus that put Paul in jeopardy every hour, as he says elsewhere. And this is Paul's thought later in Hebrews 13:10-14. Context, context, context. The Hebrews were abandoning their original faith in Christ because it placed a threat upon their lives. Paul is encouraging them to remain loyal to their Savior, regardless of the cost. That's the faith that saves. Faith that stays true to the Word of God, regardless of the cost. This section of Hebrews 13:10-14 is all about the willingness to lay our lives down in the confession of Jesus. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now, this is a plain and simple statement requiring no interpretation. It's saying the priests under the law had no right to eat of the sin offering sacrifice. And why was that? Because it was totally consumed and burned outside the camp. That's in the next verse. So if Paul says we have an altar of which they have no right to eat, what's his focus? The right or not to eat of that which is on the altar. He's talking about the church's privilege of eating of the sin offering sacrifice, Jesus, which those under the law could not. This is one more example of which Hebrews is full, of Paul expressing the superiority of the new dispensation over the old, the superiority of the privileges of the new dispensation over the old. And this has to do with eating privileges. And we know well Jesus' statement, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's eating of the sin offering. Now, verse 11 explains why those under the law couldn't eat of the sin offerings, which we just mentioned. Now, verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, let's take the phrase that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. We know Paul is here referencing Leviticus 16. What blood of what animal was offered for the people? That's a direct quote, a direct reference to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people. There's our quote. And bring the blood within the veil. There's the blood Paul references. There's the for the people Paul references. Now back to 13:12. And the phrase suffered without the gate. Now what's that mean? It's a historical fact. Jesus suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem proper. He was thrown out of the city to die rejected by his own. Now, verse 13. Context, context, context. Let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, you got to really examine that text carefully. See what it really says. The sin offering animals bore the sins of the people, says that. In our case, we don't bear the sins of the people. We bear the reproaches heaped upon Jesus, the persecutions. We drink his cup of suffering for his namesake, which these Hebrews were escaping by returning to the law, keep the Jews from persecuting them. In this verse, Paul explains the picture on the Day of Atonement of the sin offering animals burned outside the camp was really a prophecy of Jesus being crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, totally rejected by the people, outside the camp of Israel, so to speak. And he's saying to these Hebrews, in particular, through this illustration, they have to be willing to duplicate Jesus' rejection by the nation. They have to be willing to be thrown out of the camp of Israel, as was Jesus. In other words, as he's been saying throughout the whole book, you got to leave the law for the faith in Jesus. And this all comes down to, or adds up to, what is so obviously the message of the New Testament. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for all, and his followers, his real faith followers, experience that cross, that cup, that expulsion from Judaism, represented by being outside the camp of Israel, by leaving the works of the law covenant for the faith in Jesus. When the Bible says, take up your cross and follow Jesus, No one misunderstands that to mean be crucified as a ransom, as was Jesus on the cross. It's what Hebrews is talking about, to bear the reproaches that came upon Christ for loyally following him and identifying yourself with him. Now, returning to the question before us, how can it be said Abraham experienced the same justification we do? How can it be said in Hebrews over and over again, likewise of Abel and Noah and others? For the sacrifice of Christ was accomplished. They are justified by faith. Now, for an explanation of this, we have to go back to Romans 3, 25 and 26. And we need to use our Bible study method of circling phrases to be able to see Paul's points. Now, we'll start with the King James Version, which isn't great. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, bad translation here, of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's so much to unpack there. And a superficial reading of these verses might lead one to conclude it's talking about past sins in the life of a Christian. And that is not at all what it's talking about. And here's where we have to circle some words. Verse 25, circle that are past. Verse 26, circle at this time. So the subject here, not about the sins of individuals. It's about how God dealt with sin at different times, the past and at this time. Now, here's some translations that might help make it a little clearer. I recommend you look a lot up on your own. This is today's English. To demonstrate his righteousness. In the past, he was patient and overlooked men's sins. But now, in the present time, that's pretty good. Jerusalem, God makes his justice known. First, for the past, when sins went unpunished, because he held his hand. Then for the present age, I bet, the New English, in his forbearance, he had overlooked the sins of the past to demonstrate his mercy now in the present. So it's in the fourth chapter that Paul brings up the justification of Abraham and David, the mechanics of which he's explained in chapter 3. The overall idea of these verses is that looking at the Old Testament alone and God's justifying of the men of faith at that time, one could come to the conclusion God is unjust to so overlook the sin of those men and declare them righteous, which means justified. How can it be said in the Old Testament sinful Abraham was justified by faith? What Paul is explaining, however, is that it was the death of Christ that declared God as righteous in so justifying the faithful of old. All that means is that God knew of the sacrifice of his son and acted in accordance with it as a fact, even though for mankind it was still in the future. Listen to this. For God, nothing is in the future. Or let's put what Paul's saying this way. It's only by seeing God's sacrifice of Jesus that we can see God acted in harmony with his justice by justifying the ancients before the fact of Jesus' death. and justifying those in the present time after the fact of Jesus' death. And this is where we're going to get to something very important about our Heavenly Father. We have to go back to Hebrews 11:6 to a phrase we haven't covered yet because it awaits this point. Hebrews 11:6. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is a good explanation of the nature of the true Christian walk. It is one of continual, diligent seeking to know God better. This text says that effort is what God rewards. It's nicely expressed by Jesus himself in Luke 11:10. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. That's our life. Now, how do we do that? To know God, one must spend time with God. That's how we get to know anyone. That's why study of God's word is so important. And there's never a time when we can imagine we know all there is to know about God. That's my objection to the idea God's attributes are somehow limited to four. I have yet to find that scripture. Our Heavenly Father has more attributes than as mere humans we could ever comprehend. One of these is that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He does not dwell in time as do we humans. There is no clock up there in heaven. We pray for the kingdom to come soon. And there's no soon in God's realm. That's a human concept. Jesus might help us here. Matthew 22:31-32. Have ye not heard that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, in God's attribute of living in the everlasting, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much quite alive. For us, humans, that's a future prospect. For God, it's an everlasting reality. Or, it's Paul explaining God's choice to be of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 1:4-5. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Brethren, with all due respect, when we take scriptures like that and we reduce them to mean all it's saying is God had a plan for the church or a certain class, we bring God down to our level and we severely limit his foreknowledge. Of course, God can see the end from the beginning. The Bible says so. He picked out John the Baptist before he was born on earth. Jacob chosen before Esau. We could go on and on. The church is the bride, Christ. Do we believe God left that up to happenstance? You remember that picture in the Old Testament, how Eliezer was sent off to find a bride for Isaac? Isaac wasn't left to hang around the farm and wait for some attractive gal to catch his eye. God was in charge. who would be his bride, even as he is in charge from before the foundation of the world, who shall be his son's bride. But this does not mean any of us can think, because we have experienced the call and been brought into the church, that means we are guaranteed anything. Matthew 13 is clear. The kingdom of heaven, the church, is a mixed bag until the harvest. Good and bad alike. We have seen in this Hebrew study twice how those justified by faith can fall away. How those once enlightened can lose their reward. There's a difference between being called and called, chosen, and faithful. Or Matthew 24:24, the very elect. So, from our perspective, Paul's advice is clear. You got to keep your eye on running the race with a single-minded purpose. And you got to keep control of your flesh, which Paul said we must do. He must do, excuse me. Or even he would be a castaway, like the bad fish in Matthew 13. Now, how these facts and warnings harmonize with the eternal perspective of our great God of the universe is beyond our comprehension at this time. So I just leave it alone and trust what these scriptures say and go on. There's no room, you know, for hypotheticals in the life of a Christian. What if this? Or what if that? What if Adam didn't sin? What are the odds he would? Brethren, God lives in the everlasting. He's already seen Adam sin before he was created. He saw our birth from the foundation of the world. Will there be death after the time when Jesus turns the kingdom over to God and the last enemy destroyed is death? When in Revelation 21:4 it says no more death, that's what will be. But what if, what if, what if? There are no what ifs when it comes to the clear statements of God's words as regards the future, because God's already there. He's already dwelling there, and he knows what's there. We only dwell there by faith in God's word. Hopefully, we are seeing the faith God finds acceptable is the faith that believes exactly what God says with no ifs, ands, or buts. Remember Abraham? God said, sacrifice your son. He got up early in the morning, no beating around the bush, headed off to do what God said. Noah built the boat. He didn't wait around to see at least some dark clouds, maybe a little drizzle. Abel sacrificed a blood offering. He didn't amend the divine condition, as did his brother. I found this statement in one of my word books, and I think it sums up this portion of the lesson really well. Quote, those who are least cramped by sectarian bias find that the truth of God is too large, too many-sided to be squeezed into human definitions and creeds. Love that. We're now going to move to a new section of Hebrews 11. This section goes from verse 8 to 16. Very specific. The subject is still faith in the overall, but faith as illustrated by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as regards the land of promise. Their assurance of the unseen things as regards the promise of the land. That's the contextual subject here. We're trying to demonstrate Bible study. And here's an example of how important it is. Check translations. Verse 9 says, Abraham, quote, by faith sojourned in the land of promise. In verse 13, adding Isaac and Jacob to the mix, it says, these all died in faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's the King James Version absolutely destroying the lesson, violating the context, and trying to put those of the Old Testament into heaven. In verse 9, you need to circle the word land. And in verse 13, you need to circle the word earth and make a notation. It's the same word, 1093 in Strong's. Besides putting the ancients into heaven where they don't belong, why is this so important? Because the lesson is about faith as believing in that which is unseen. Now let's read all of verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned. Let's stop there for a moment. What's the relationship between faith and sojourning? Sojourning means, according to Vincent, a foreigner dwelling in a state without rights of citizenship. See, that's Abraham. By faith, he sojourned. He was sojourning in the land God promised him, and he was sojourning without any rights of citizenship whatsoever. In other words, unseen, invisible. Continuing, sojourned in the land, circle land, of promise, as in a strange country. Vincent explains, strange there means another land than his own. Genuine. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Now, what's the significance of that? He couldn't own land there, so all he was permitted to do was pitch tents to live in. So the picture Paul paints is of a man promised a certain land and never comes to own a bit of it, a continual reminder of which is dwelling in tents. But Paul said Abraham did all this by faith. What's that mean? It means while staring him in the face that he did not get the land God promised him, he still dwelt there as a foreigner, waiting patiently for the day he would inherit the land. Now, the important significance of verse 13, properly translated. These all died in faith. Now, who's the all there? Not having received the promises. What are the promises in this context? The land. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the not earth, on the land. So they were willing to say, they were willing to admit they were nothing but strangers and pilgrims on that land. That didn't mean that in their hearts they didn't know they would one day own it. They acknowledged and experienced that while their whole lives they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the land, God promised them, in their hearts of faith, they knew they would come when they would be given the land. Now, there's a very important point to be found in verses 11 and 12. This is a little subsection in the larger section about the land. It's about Sarah's faith in conceiving Isaac and her belief that God could work such a miracle on that aged body. Now, we got to go over Galatians 3:19 for a while. until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now that just couldn't be clearer. The apostle uses the word one. He deliberately misquotes the promise to seeds as of many. And he goes on to identify that one singular seed of blessing is Jesus Christ. But in spite of this clarity, we are told by some that there are really two seeds of blessing, an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. The earthly being the nation of Israel, which I read in one of our magazines just recently. The nation of Israel will be, quote, the earthly rulers in the kingdom. Now, this was written in spite of Jesus' clear statement. This is from Luke 22, 29, 30. I appoint unto you a kingdom, and you shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, who's sitting on thrones there, which means rulership? Is it the 12 tribes of Israel? No, they're subject to those on the thrones, and they're being judged. So we've got to ask ourselves, how do we arrive at such false conclusions? How do we come to believe them? That those who crucified Christ and throughout the Old Testament disobeyed the Lord time and again are installed as rulers in God's kingdom. And what could be the motivation to teach those things? Touch on that. Partially, it's based on a faulty interpretation of Genesis 22:17. I want to look that up. Genesis 22:17. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. In verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, a casual, superficial reading of those verses may conclude there are two seeds of blessing, an earthly and a heavenly. A careful reading in conjunction with the inspired words of Paul in Galatians eliminates that idea completely. First of all, in Genesis, it says the stars of heaven have to do with being multiplied. To multiply is to increase in number, not place in a certain location. God is promising Abraham's seed is going to be multiplied as stars and as sand. In other words, lots of children. Same point is made in Genesis 15:5. Look now toward heaven, see the stars. That's where your seed shall be. Well, no, doesn't say that. It's what the scripture says. The word tell in the King James Version means to count. Take a look at the margin. Look now toward heaven and tell, that is, count the stars, if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. Key words are count and number, not location. Now, how do we know this illustration of Abraham's seed being in number as the stars of heaven is not a reference at all to the heavenly group, to the church? It's really actually a reference to the nation of Israel. Paul tells us this in Hebrews 11:9. Now we're back in Hebrews 11. Therefore, sprang there. See, that's past tense. Even of one, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand, which is by the seashore, innumerable. In that scripture, the springing forth in number as stars and sand has already happened. Greek is past tense. The key word is innumerable, which means can't count, just as the stars can't be counted. Now, what was Paul quoting there? Deuteronomy 1:10. Deuteronomy 1:10 is Paul's reference. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Again, we see the key words multitude. It's just talking about a whole lot of people. And the illustration has nothing whatsoever to do with being in heaven. It has to do with numbers. So this is where you have to rightly divide the word of truth. There is a seed of Abraham, which is great in number, in multitude. In this case, Israel. In the grand scheme of things, eventually it's going to be the whole human race. And there is the one singular seed, not as of many, which is Christ. It is not mentioned in the promise as the stars of heaven. This singular seed is mentioned when the word seed is said to be singular in number, not multitudinous. But how does the church become identified as that singular seed of blessing in order to sit on thrones judging Israel and the rest of the world? Paul explains it's through baptism into Christ. Galatians 3:27, 28, 29. As many, notice that word many, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice that word many. He's going to contradict it in a minute. Then he goes on to say, ye, the many, are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice the word one, which goes back to verse 16, but as of one. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, notice that singular, and heirs, according to the promise, bless all the families of the earth. So that is how promised seed of blessing maintains its singularity, its oneness, while at the same time including the many of the church. Now, a subtle point. There is nothing Satan is more active doing than trying to eliminate Christ in one way or another. Of course, he did his best to crucify him, but God thwarted that plan. Look at all the false religions since then, supposedly Christian. What do they all have in common? They all find a way to minimize or eliminate Christ. The Mormons do quite a job of it. Paul in Hebrews says Jesus is the last word of God. That's Hebrews 1:1-2. They say, no, there's somebody that came after Christ who has discovered a further revelation, secret tablets dug up, and the Book of Mormon replaces Jesus as God's last word. Catholics have all kinds of devices, one of them being putting Jesus' mother on the same plane of divinity as Christ. And then they've got a pope who speaks infallibly, and their own teaching asserts church tradition is on the same plane of authority as the scriptures. Robbing Jesus of the distinction of being the one seed of blessing promised by God to Abraham is in the same league. Minimizing our Lord. It's taking from Jesus the honor due him and distributing it to others. In the case under discussion, coming up with two seeds of blessing, earthly and heavenly, and the earthly being those who crucified Jesus. Imagine that. Anyway, besides the testimony of Galatians, regarding the singular seed of blessing, we have another clear statement in Acts 3:25-26. let you get to that. Acts 3, 25 and 26. Now here's Peter quoting Genesis 22:18. He's talking to the Jews here. And let's see how he introduces this quote. He says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham." So we're talking here about that Abrahamic promise of a seed. Okay, now here comes the quote of what God said to Abraham. "And in thy seed shall all the kindreds," and strongs, that means nations, "of the earth be blessed." Now in the next verse, you know, aren't we proponents of the idea the real way to study the Bible is let the Bible explain itself, rather than us making up our own explanations? In the next verse, Peter is going to identify who does the blessing, who are the blessed, and what the blessing is. We hope that ends all arguments about two seeds of blessing. I hope, anyway. Here's Peter. "Unto you," talking to the Jews, "unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." This says what it says. It says Jesus is that seed of Abraham. It says Jesus is the one doing the blessing. It says the Jews, in this case, are the first of the nations in line to receive the blessing. And what is the blessing? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Do you think the nation of Israel are in any shape to pass that on? Blessing mentioned here, turning people away from their iniquities. They're in no position to do that. They're in a position to need that done to them. Great need of it, as is all mankind. And as was those Israelites at that time. That little passage in Acts shows us that the blessing of all nations promised through Abraham's seed began upon the resurrection of Christ and is experienced first by the call of the church. And only in the kingdom will that be extended to all mankind. These demonstrations of Bible study are a means of helping brethren, that's what they're intended to do, myself included, in experiencing the faith that justifies us. The faith through which we can gain everlasting life. I trust we're seeing from Hebrews that real faith emanates from believing God. That's what's being emphasized in Hebrews 11 over and over again, using every possible illustration. Abel believed what God said about the correct sacrifice. Not just any old sacrifice is acceptable to God. And that goes for us too. Noah was told to build a boat for a flood for which he had no evidence. Just God's word that it would come. And he did it. Abraham was told, "Go to a land God would show you." And off he went. He was told he would own the land. He and his progeny. They lived on that land in tents, never owning a slice of it. And not for one moment did they not believe that one day they would own that land. Sarah was told she would have a child, way past childbearing age. And she doubted not the power of God to fulfill that promise of the foretold seed of blessing. Abraham was told, sacrifice the life of that miracle child. And he got up early in the morning to follow God's command, believing, if necessary, God would raise him from the dead, which is what, in fact, God did with the antitypical deed of blessing. In our case, how does God speak to us? Well, not nearly so directly as those in Old Testament times, I'm afraid. But he does speak as clearly. Hebrews 1, 1-3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. And he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if we can read that and think anyone is going to come along after Jesus with more of a revelation about God, more of a communication from God, we're not taking those words very seriously. Who else made the universe? Who else sits on God's right hand? Who else is appointed heir of all things? Who else purged our sins? Don't think Satan doesn't work among us, as he has all down through the age, to undermine the position of Jesus Christ in our lives. There are so many subtle deceptions that can actually make us think we're being faithful to God by recognizing someone other than Jesus as God's last word, messenger of the covenant. May we never forget Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To whom does the Bible ascribe the title, Word of God? John 1:1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have four gospel accounts of this Word, his light. We have multiple letters of those who were given the great privilege of speaking infallibly for him. We're given the history of the early church in Acts. We're given a great prophecy and revelation of the time of the end and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. We can and should spend a lifetime studying and meditating upon these documents. How do you get to know someone? You spend time with them. That's how we get to know God and his Son, studying those scriptures. And we can't take that lightly. The scriptures say what they say. We saw some examples of that today. Part of the exercise of faith, which is believing God, as we have seen, is having the humility to see our own ideas as inferior to the statements of God's word. When we encounter scriptures that plainly say something different from what we have thought, we must remove our ego from the mix. And as the scripture dictates, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I found one of the most valuable things said at a general convention was the observation by Tim Krupa. The observation was that Brother Russell was humble enough to write the forewords to the volumes and state there that there were things he changed his mind about, which means he was wrong when he wrote them. That took humility. And it also took on his part the ongoing study of the scriptures. And then Tim said, we could use a forward every 20 years. Five forwards over time. In other words, we should be changing and learning as did Brother Russell. But if we make an idol of him and we drive a stake in the ground where his thoughts ended and refused to advance beyond, as he would have if he lived, well, we talk about sacrifice a lot. And certainly that is, there's no question, a part of the Christian life. But it's hard. I'd be willing to die for Jesus if it called upon. And maybe one of the most difficult things to sacrifice are our own opinions and traditions. When we encounter the Word of God stating something different. And if we don't think that's possible, then what did Paul mean when he said, now we know in part? That means we're all progressing in our understanding, and at no point in that attempted progression of understanding do we know it all, or shall we, or frankly, even come close to it. If we have, without realizing it, placed someone other than Jesus as the last word, and faith that justifies, does not come from hearing anything other than the Word of God. Romans 10:17 again. I suggest our encounter with the Scriptures and the necessity to believe what they say is as much a part of having a true faith as those examples we've been looking at in Hebrews 11. And I'm finished now. That's the end. Thank you for your attention. And of course, I couldn't believe in this more, as Brother Jim suggested in his prayer. No study effort, no talk, no nothing that I attempt ever comes with the idea you're supposed to believe it. It comes with the idea, my encouragement, you check everything out for yourself regarding the scriptures. You check everything out for yourself. You don't believe anything that anybody says just because they say it. May the Lord add his blessing.